Warren. So glad to see everybody enjoying some visiting, but about time for us to start this session. I have something I'd like to confess to all of you as we get started this morning. Get your recorders ready. That's right. Now, I want to confess the fact that I am an optimist. I am just bent in such a way in my eyes the glass is half full. But what that means for our discussion this morning is that that optimism extends to talk about the Lord's church and the Lord's church's work. So to all the people out there, the naysayers who pronounce that New Testament Christianity is on the downward decline or spiral, for those who would like to tell me that the gospel is not of interest to people and will never find a willing audience or a willing ear, I say to all that, nonsense, no way. Now, it's not because I'm a Pollyanna with my head in the clouds. It's because I'm a Christian with my heart in heaven. And I believe that God's power working on earth through His people and alongside of His people, there are great things that can be done in 2012 and beyond. The key is for us to know how God intends for His business to be done or achieved, and that's what we're trying to talk about yesterday and then today in these two coupled sessions. Yesterday we began by talking about strategies for church growth, and we put two on the table. Strategy one, two. All five that I'm going to present are drawn from the text of the book of Acts. All of them are based upon finding statements in Acts where the text says the number of disciples multiplied, the church grew, the brethren were bold and did their business. Because all of those are statements that talk both about quality and quantity. We're interested in both. We want each person to be growing up into Him who is the head of all things, Christ, and we want more and more people doing that. But if we pay attention to what leads to these statements in the book of Acts, where success occurred, where the church was growing, was benefited, and then we replicate the things that preceded or resulted in those outcomes, then I think that we're in good position to succeed in our work in the 21st century, just as they did in the first century. Just by way of recapping, for those who may not have been here yesterday, the first two that we talked about. Strategy number one, real church growth requires real and effective teaching and preaching. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles as they spoke on Pentecost. Content has got to be good. Attitude has got to be good. The preparation to do a good job needs to be there. Real church growth requires real effective teaching and preaching. Strategy two yesterday, real church growth requires or involves giving credit heavenward. You know, when Peter had healed the lame man there at the porch of Solomon's porch on the temple, people looked at him and he said there in verse number 12, why are you looking at us as though it was by our power or our holiness that this man was made whole? And then he goes on to say it's not us, it's Jesus the Christ, which is how he segued into introducing them to the person that they really needed to know, the risen Savior Christ. And the result was by chapter 4 and verse 4 that about 5,000 people at least obeyed the gospel or, as the text says, they believed on that day. So today we're going to add the last three strategies that I want to suggest. And strategy number three is this: real church growth requires real conviction. Right. When we presented material yesterday from a book by Tom Rainer that talks about a survey of 10,000 people who described themselves initially as being what the world calls unchurched, but they had no church home or affiliation. But over the passage of time, they acknowledged in self-description that they landed in a church of whatever type. They landed in the church and they stayed there. And this survey asked them, what was it that you saw there or experienced there that caused you to stay? The number one answer, over 90% of those surveyed said, the teaching that was given. That doesn't mean all the teaching was right, but I find it interesting that they said, we are interested in the things being taught or communicated. Number two on that list, also over 90% responding said the second most important was the fact that the minister believed what he was teaching. Now, brethren, I lump that under the word conviction. In the 21st century, consumer Christianity makes it very easy come, easy go attitude for Christianity and religion. That means there's no staying power when things become difficult. And I think about Matthew chapter 13 with Jesus' parable of the soils. And you know the one where the seed fell in the rocky soil, it had no roots, withered and died. Or the seed fell in the thorny soil and it got squeezed out or choked out by other concerns or considerations. What I like and am impressed with, as you are in Acts chapter 4, is the fact that our brothers, Peter and John, did not allow their convictions to be violated. When we look here in verses 5 through 12, we have a chance to confess. And after they had done this miracle and the thousands were obeying the gospel, Peter and John were held incarcerated overnight and the next day brought before Jewish leadership. In verse number 7, the text says they were asked, it was really an interrogation, they were asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Who gave you the right to do this? And we're told how Peter opened up and said, I'll tell you who, it's God and Jesus Christ. And then he went further in verse number 12 and he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I said this section I would entitle A Chance to Confess. I wonder how many people would look at this opportunity as a chance to confess. They might look at this as a moment of anxiety. They might look at it as a time of some terror. They might even think it's a moment when they need to watch what they say and phrase things just so. But for Peter, it was an opportunity to say, I'm standing here before you on behalf of Jesus Christ. You need to follow him, and we're going to keep talking about him. And that is standing up for convictions. So there is a result in those who hear Peter and John, verses 13 through 22, a warning to stop. Has it escaped our notice that in verse 13, the Bible says that they took note of the boldness with which they stood there and spoke? They took note of the fact that this would have been a place out of balance or out of their background, out of consistency with that. These are fishermen. They're not used to or accustomed to standing before a tribunal in a very formal setting, making a formal defense and statement about what they're doing. We would expect them to be overwhelmed, perhaps. I could appreciate that. So they noticed they should not be this bold and convicted when they stand here and respond. They weren't cowed. They weren't back on their heels. They weren't, what do we say, crawfishing? They weren't a sissy boy, I heard someone say. They were standing there, and with confidence, they were saying things that needed to be heard. So when the leaders stepped back and in private contemplated these things, they thought about the fact they'd been with Jesus, they saw the boldness, and what's most confounding is they saw the person had been healed, and they refused to acknowledge the significance of that. But the Bible says here as well, in verse number 13, they tried to intimidate them. The decision was made here in this private conversation, in order to spread no further among the people, let us immediately threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They called them back, verse 18, and they issued those instructions. What is more, in verse 21, they threatened them and then let them go. That was an attempt to silence them and the gospel's preaching. I'm glad they didn't succeed, and we know they didn't because in verses 23 through 31, we're given a reason to rejoice. They leave that setting. In verse 23, they go back to their own company. They relate everything that took place. The Bible says when they all heard this, they lifted up their voice in unison and they praised God.
In verse number 29, they prayed, "Behold their threatenings, Lord. Grant to your servants the boldness that they may need to speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child, Jesus." When we get to the next chapter, chapter 5, it is something of an epilogue to this entire thing, because when they are brought back before the audience again, that tribunal, they hadn't stopped speaking about Jesus. In verse 27, as they are interrogated and rebuked, the high priest is saying to them before all of the council, "Didn't we immediately, are we very clear on what we said to you? Didn't we immediately command you that you're not to speak in His name anymore? And you're filling people up with the gospel. We told you to be quiet." There's a progression in Peter's words, by the way. Back in the previous chapter, after they had been told to speak no more, in verse 19, Peter and John said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you think about that." Now that's an oblique, around the corner kind of way to say, you know what we ought to do. But when they were pushed the second time and came back in, you know 5:29, that's the one that we memorize. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." Let's just cut through it all. I don't want to be blunt. We're going to do what the Lord said to do, regardless of what you say. Well, they were back stronger as well. And after another brief consultation, they came forward. And in verse number 40, they brought them in. And this time, they did beat them. Beat them. They told them, "Don't speak in His name anymore." And here's the result that it had. Verses 41 and 42. Number one, when they left, they didn't leave hangdog, down, "Woe is me, can you believe how bad I've been treated?" They didn't do that. What they left was praising God and saying, "We have been privileged to be faithful and to serve even at this cost." They praised God that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And then number two, in verse 42, they didn't be quiet. The Bible says they were publicly teaching at the temple. They were privately teaching, home to home. And everyone is celebrating the fact that this gospel can be spoken and we will not be silenced. Well, brethren, do we realize what just happened? In the midst of efforts of intimidation and the efforts to threaten them and cause them to be quiet, they did not give up. I wonder if Peter had going through his mind the events that we have recorded in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. There was another occasion where Peter did not face overt commands to distance himself from Jesus. Jesus had been arrested. He just had questions. "Weren't you with Him? I think I saw you with Him. You sound like Him." And what did Peter do? "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." And he cursed. And before the cock crowed, he denied Jesus three times. I wonder if that episode was in his mind in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. I wonder if it was in his mind in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible says there, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you a reason of the hope that is within you. Do it with meekness, do it with respect or fear, but be ready to answer." Have we noticed the context there where he's not really speaking in 1 Peter 3:15 about when a co-worker at the water cooler says, "Hey, I got this Bible question I was always wanting to ask you. Do you really believe this Jesus stuff?" Now, that's important to be ready for those, but that's not really what Peter was contemplating in 1 Peter 3. And I know that because in verse 14, just prior, he says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Yes. I wonder, three decades or so later, as Peter wrote those words down, if he remembered that night when Jesus was arrested. Yeah. And I'm glad he didn't give up on that occasion. You know, we are challenged sometimes. But I'm glad there were more opportunities and episodes where he could remember Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Acts elsewhere, and you know all the life that he served. Those are moments when we ought to say we are ready. And we get ready before the moment comes. Do you think that this commitment and confidence of convictions is contagious?
Yes.
You know that it is because Acts chapter 4 says it is. When they came back, the Bible says they were all enthused. You know, if I had been there, I might have prayed for deliverance. You might have prayed for peace. We all might have prayed that antagonism would disappear. But brethren, in verse 29, the Bible says in Acts 4, they prayed for, Lord, don't let us shut up. Don't let us be cowed into silence. Lord, give us courage and strength to keep talking about Jesus, to keep doing miracles, and to allow people to come in contact with Christ and the saving message. I love the fact that they prayed for boldness. Brethren, conviction. It is the settled confidence that what we are saying and following is right, and we just can't let it go. I look around. I'm grateful to the brethren here at San Marcos for hosting this event and for taking such good care of us as hosts. Amen. We're in a very comfortable room. Yes. I am not today worried that someone is going to burst through the glass doors to my left and come inside and cause us problems because we're talking about Jesus Christ. But I would hope that by being ready and sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, if it ever should be the case that that happens here, or if we find ourselves in another part of the world where that does in fact take place from time to time, I really pray that Rick would be just as confident. I may be scared as can be, but I don't want to be silenced. You know, we can be worried. Nobody has to celebrate bad treatment. But the decision is whether or not we're going to let someone intimidate us into forgetting who we are and forgetting who Jesus Christ is as well. If we're ready in advance, then the better likelihood is we'll follow through in the challenging moment. Conviction should not easily be set aside or overcome. They are sometimes squeezed out by temptation. Remember the thorny soils in Matthew 13. You might remember 2 Timothy 4:10. The Bible says that Demas loved this present world, forgot who it was that he served and who he had pledged to follow. But I also know that there are those who wouldn't really want to give up, but they just find themselves antagonized. And they just give in and let go. I do want to take a minute before we move on. I want to tell a very brief success story from this congregation, university, while I was here. I was in the church provided preacher's house just next door. It was a weeknight. I got a phone call from a member here. And he said, Rick, I have a problem. All right, what's up? And he said, I'm at work and they called me into the office today and he said they want me to falsify the records in my job. Wow. He is a person who drives a big rig. And of course, you know that there are hours and limits on how much and how far they can drive every day for safety's sake, mandated by government. And they asked him to falsify the logs so he could drive more than the law would allow. And he was worried about this. I'd worry about him if he weren't worried about that. He's a single income family, has a wife at home with their two small children, and he is thinking in his head, I know what's right, but I'm scared here about possible outcomes. I don't think he wanted me to say it was okay to do wrong. I think he called because he wanted to hear somebody say, you go and you do what's right. And I really believe that the congregation here would take care of him and his family if he lost his job for being ethical and Christ-like. So he goes to work the next day and they call him into the office and they say, are you going to falsify the logs? And he said, I won't do that. Well, you might be able to guess what it was that happened. They said, okay. And he went back to work and continued his job with them. He retained his job, but brethren, more important than that, he retained his integrity. He stayed a Christian. He gave, I'll say the word witness. I don't mean anything like denominational meaning. I mean, he demonstrated the fact that a person can be committed to a cause bigger than themselves and not be intimidated to throwing it away. Yes. Do you realize that when his kids are growing up and coming home and they say, boy, I really need an A to pass this class on my final exam. I need an A so that I don't have to do summer school. Do you realize that he can look in their face and say, you have to do what's right. It is not worth it to cheat, to try to get ahead. He will always be able to look after that moment at his family, at his friends, at other people and say, it is always right to do right. Amen. Because he did that. I don't think he would ever have looked back and said, I'm sorry. I think he would have looked back and said, I am grateful that I did what was right. But in being confident of convictions, being dogmatic about it, it does not happen because we are so stupid we don't know what we're talking about. It does not happen because we are so partisan or biased that we can't think clearly enough. It is not because we're arrogant. Being convicted is because Jesus is Lord, He rose from the grave, the gospel is true, and it's proven to be so. So the question is, how could I be any less than convicted and consistent in my faithfulness? Growing churches know the gospel message, and they are committed to championing it. Real church growth requires real convictions. Strategy number 4. Real church growth requires real accountability. This is somewhat closely related, but it is not identical. Chapter number 5 of the book of Acts. I want you to think about these words of commitment. I do. Accompanied by those wedding pledges. You know, for better or for worse, sickness and health, richer or poor, till death do us part. Do you think about what that really means and how all-encompassing that is? They are intentionally open-ended because they're meant to cover anything we didn't anticipate, but it actually came along. Yeah. It's meant to say this is without limits or bounds. Here's what it really means to those of us in this room. Guys, it means that your wife will say to you, I loved you way back when you were younger and handsome and thin, and I still love you today. That's what that means. That we don't change based on the passage of time or circumstances. And that is exactly why it is so heartbreaking. And it destroys families and lives when that confidence is betrayed. How about a football coach that is hired, going to be the head football coach at a university, signs a lucrative contract, it's set in stone, all the banners are printed, the announcements are made, ESPN held a press coverage. Until the other university calls, you know, the one that's a little bit bigger, higher profile, a better caliber of athlete that comes through the door typically, and oh yeah, the contract, it has more of those zero things before the decimal point, right? And all of a sudden he's gone. Fans are upset, recruits are in turmoil, the players are confused and lost, and the fact is everybody feels betrayed. Right. And I would say they have a right to. Because somebody said, I will, and then they turned around and said, I won't. In all of these situations, there is a reasonable expectation for follow-through. And now let me say, I can't help but say those words and then think of Romans 12, verse 1. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your unreasonable service. How dare God ask us for that? The Bible says it's reasonable for us to live the profession that we willingly took on. What is the prevailing sentiment today when it comes to Christianity? I love this quote, you will too. It is from Thomas Reeves, an historian from the University of Wisconsin system, and he's diagnosing the situation of religion in America today. He says, authentic Christianity and the world are by definition at odds. For most Americans, Christianity has been watered down and rendered innocuous like so much fast food. It has become easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear, as well as a love of God. There is little guilt, no punishment, and the payoff in heaven is virtually certain. And the nation says, Amen. Because that's what most people think. Problem is, that is not how God views it. Amen. And there needs to be an adjustment, not on His part, but on the human part.
Right.
We're in Acts chapter 4. The chapter closes with a great gracious plan underway. All of the travelers who had come and heard the gospel preaching on Pentecost have decided to stay in that area longer than they had anticipated staying. You know, they don't have Discover or Visa. They don't have a TransFund or ATM machine to get funds from. So in order to supply the needs of these travelers who are staying to learn, to grow, the brethren liquidate some of their assets. The Bible says here in chapter 4, verse number 34, that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, they brought the money in, and they shared with people as they had need, these travelers and others. The problem is not everyone behaved ethically or in consistency with God's plan and Christian teachings. In verses 1 and 2, an evil plan. You know, Ananias and Sapphira came in. They sold a possession. They took the money. But what they did is they lied about how much they got in proceeds. They misrepresented the money amount in order to make themselves look better. And there was a consequence. Verses 3 through 7, Ananias, punishment. Peter says, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. By the way, shows the Holy Spirit is divine. Amen. You lied to God about what happened. And then he tells him, he said, when you had this money, it was yours. You could have given us whatever you want. Just be honest about what you do. Don't be lying. And his life was taken from him. They took him out and buried him. In verses 8 through 10, his wife comes in later. Sapphira's punishment. Did this happen? You know, that was a chance for her to confess. Just a different type of confession, right? And she said, yep, that's exactly the way it was. And he said, nope, that was not how it is, but this is how it is now. And she fell over dead, and she went out, and she was buried by her husband. The Bible says in verse number 11 that there is a religion of commitment. Great fear came upon the church, as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were worked among the people. Those who were there in one accord on Solomon's porch. A number of people stayed away. Seems to indicate they were just watching. But then in verse number 14, the Bible says believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. We need to think about what just happened. They had people punished. They lost their lives because they lied about God or to God and in Christianity. But we continued our work and people are still coming. There's a reason for this. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 37, our yeses should be yeses and our noes should be noes. You and I want to be able to count on other people. It should be reciprocated. They ought to be able to count on us and our profession of faith. It is also true, brethren, and this is why it's important for growing churches, because people want something that has bite or teeth to it, something that smacks of importance or responsibility. For those of you who graduated high school, college, whatever it is, you would like to know that the diploma that you gave blood, sweat, and tears to earn actually means something. You didn't waste your time. If you said, I do, you want to know that your spouse takes those pledges seriously, and they ought to be able to count on that with us also. By the way, there's nothing wrong with demanding either of those two things. Meaning in marriage, meaning in job, all those kinds of things. But what about with regard to Christianity? Those who want significance in Christianity, we've said they want real answers to real questions and issues in life, and they want real commitment and responsibility. People are not converted to insipidity or emptiness or trifling matters. People don't give their lives for trifling matters. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26 up to 33, you know, you've got to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life in comparison to loving me, or you can't be my disciple. You've got to take up your cross daily. And then he said, I want you to think about it so when you decide, you mean it. And that's what we've got to tell people, and we've got to help each other support. But people are asked to die to self, live to Christ, Galatians 2 verse 20. We're going to teach people in the pews and in Bible studies that they need to give their life to Christ. They need to rear their children to be Christians. They're going to give of their means on the first day of the week. They're going to invest themselves and their lives, and they don't want to hear that it's meaningless or trifling or of very little value. And one of the ways that we say that this is trifling is when we don't hold ourselves accountable to the decisions that we willingly made. That's right. That's why church discipline is so important. Amen. It's not just about saving that person. We want that. It's not just about removing that influence. We want that. But it's also saying Christianity is important enough to fight for and to call people to be faithful to. Real church growth means stressing this is a real commitment and then helping people to be faithful to it. When a person says, I do, to their mate, that mate, their children, their family, their friends, others ought to be able to count on the fidelity to that pledge. My Bible says in Romans 7 and verse 4, we're married to Christ. And there's a family, and a God, and a world that ought to be able to count on fidelity to that pledge. Real church growth, real accountability. Number last, strategy number 5. It's in Acts chapter 6, real church growth requires real problem solving. I realize we have two lessons going on. Brother Glenn, talking with those who are in the elders' track, thankful for that. But here as preachers and members, I would like to remind us of something we can share with congregations and congregation leadership. People want solutions. Yes. I got to thinking about this. I keep talking about what people want as if I polled all 7 billion of them and got the numbers for it. But I think these are common things that we could really, you know, honestly and comfortably point to. The fact is, problems arise in the best of homes, they arise in the best of jobs, they arise in the best of congregations. It just happens. The question is whether or not they can be handled appropriately. For example, in our homes, our kids want to know that they can come to us as parents and that we hear them. Buddy talked about that. That we hear them, whether we give them what they ask for or respond in a way that they may have wanted or not, they like to know that they've been heard. I remind us, especially we preachers, and I talk to me, I need to remember that about my wife and my children and other people. You know, employees in a job or workplace want to know their supervisors hear them. If you want proof of that, ask a school teacher what they think about how often the administration listens to the voices from the classroom. Employees want to know that they're heard in the job place. And in congregations, members want to know that leadership heard them and took seriously whatever issues there are that need to be addressed or resolved. That's the situation in Acts chapter 6. In verse number 1, a problem arises. The Bible says in those days the number of the disciples was multiplied. That's following the persecution of Peter and John. There arose a murmuring among the Greek Jews against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministrations or services. Here's what's happening. These are all Christians in verse 1. But some of them are Jewish Christians from the hometown, and some of them are the Jewish Christians who are in from other parts. And the feeling is we who are from the other parts are not getting our needs taken care of with regard to our widows as well as the hometown people are. And so they brought it to the attention of the brethren. In verses 2 through 4, a problem is addressed. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them, said, "It is not reason or fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, you look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." What we see here is leadership saying, "We hear you, and we'll do something about this." Verse number 5 and 6, a problem is resolved. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose the 7 that you know. In verse number 6, they set them before the apostles. They prayed. They laid their hands on them, not to give them the Holy Spirit. They already had that. That was a qualification. This is like Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the commissioning. You are being appointed. Let me ask you this. Whenever someone is installed as an elder in the congregation where you worship or work, is there a formal acknowledgement of that? Whenever someone's appointed as a deacon, whenever a minister is hired, a preacher is hired, is there a formal acknowledgement of that? And everyone knows, and that's who you can talk to about X, Y, and Z. That's what's happening here. So a problem is resolved. I want you to see the outcome in verse number 7. The Bible says the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests even, maybe antagonists formerly, have now become obedient to the faith. Brethren, in healthy congregations, They have members who, number one, speak up in a timely fashion when an issue arises. That's what members need to do in a healthy congregation. Speak up in a timely fashion when an issue arises. Number two, these members ought to do so with good expectations and attitudes. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not think evil. I think we ought to give people the benefit of the doubt. And especially our brethren and those who are leading us. So we ought to do this discussion with good expectations and attitudes. Number three, members should be willing to give leadership the opportunity to address the matter, to resolve it. And then number four, they need to be willing to help implement the solution. I think you can see all of those things here in these few verses. On the other hand, in healthy congregations, there is something that leadership ought to be willing to do also. They need to, number one, listen patiently and really hear what it is that the members are saying. Now, I know you're going to have the same Bible study with a person next week that you had with somebody last week. A beginner who doesn't know anything about the gospel, and you're going to walk them through those stages. In 5 years, you'll be having the same conversations with a new face. And in 10, another new face. Same conversation. For you and me as gospel preachers, we may think to ourselves, that gets a little bit old. And I can't help but think of Galatians 6, verse 9, be not weary in well-doing. Well, how could that happen? Well, a part of it may be going through the same motions, but with different people. To an eldership or leadership, I would say the same thing. Just because you talked about this, elders or leadership, with one member 5 years ago or 7 years ago who came in and didn't know any better, had a question, maybe somebody new with that who wasn't party to that. Fine, deal with this person, listen to them, be patient and kind, and then lead them. So leaders respond thoughtfully. Number two, let me back up. They listen patiently, really hear. Number two, leadership in a good congregation responds thoughtfully. Not reactionary, not knee-jerk, not dismissively, but thoughtfully. You know, Matthew 7:12 covers a lot of issues, doesn't it? The golden rule, and this is one of them. Number three, leaders should respond biblically. God's given us the type of wisdom and instructions that we need. So what does a God have to say that would address this particular topic that is facing our congregation right now? And leaders need to think that way. And then the last one I would put, in healthy congregations, leaders respond in a timely fashion. The problem came up today. It's going to play itself out over the next month. And the elders are going to get back with an answer by 2014. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. And I'm thankful that there are good elders that don't do it that way. And I, as a preacher, and I, as a dad, need to be timely in my work as well. Respond in a timely fashion. Here are the possible outcomes when these types of situations arise. If they're not addressed and handled like we see in Acts chapter 6, frustration is going to grow. Count on it. Number two, confidence in leadership is going to drop. It's guaranteed. And number three, people will leave the local congregation if real problems are not really resolved. Right. Now, I didn't say they're going to leave the Lord, because that may not be true.
That's right.
They may leave that congregation where things are not being done the way the Lord wants them done. Right. And they may go somewhere else where faithful work is being done, but it's being executed in a responsible way from the top down. That's what happens if we don't resolve issues. On the other hand, if they are handled well, membership and leadership are helping each other. Number two, confidence is going to grow, and it sets the stage for future successes because we've had a good track record. It buys a lot of goodwill also. It gives time. Because somebody knows they're not just sitting on their heels, they're taking care of things. It just may take a little bit of time to resolve it appropriately. The matter is finally settled, and here's the upshot of it all. Chapter 6, verse 7. When problems are handled rightly, the church grows. Think about a congregation where we're evangelistic, we're teaching, we're standing up for the principles of the gospel, and we're baptizing people. But then we turn around and we're losing them out the back door because we're not internally acting on God's plans to execute business well. That is not a winning situation. We want to convert people, and then we want things to be stable and healthy and strong. Brethren, I appreciate your attention. I do not propose that these five things are all that there is that could be learned from the book of Acts. And it's not all, certainly, that could be said about strategies for church growth. But in the first century, when they did these things, they had good results. And I'm convinced that in the 21st century, the same will be true as well. May God bless us and our efforts for the kingdom. Thank you. Amen.